that I can come back and get you and bring you home. He doesn't just say, I'm going ahead and prepare a place for you. He says, I'm doing it so that I can come back and get you and I can bring you home. And they start getting a little worried. Where are you going? They don't know what he's talking about yet. What are you talking about? You have to go away. And as the gospel records here, it's Thomas who says, where are you going? Where are you going, Jesus? We don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to find the way? And then Jesus promptly answers, yes, you do, Thomas. You know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And I think one of the first things we have to look at when we see that is Jesus didn't just say he knows the way. Like a lot of the world religions, a lot of philosophies that I read and that I see that we know of in the world, there's a lot of people professing to know a lot of truths and to know the way of, to know a lot of the truths about life and where we go when we die and how to reach higher enlightenment. Everyone is writing books and showing us the way. Jesus didn't say that he knows the way. Come on with me and I'll show you, I'll point it out. He said, I am the way. He didn't say that he knows of the truth, like a lot of philosophies and religions that we read, lots of books. I read dozens and dozens of them before my wife got me to read them, before we came to the Lord. They professed to know the truth. Jesus didn't profess to know the truth. He said, I am the truth. And he didn't profess to know the life. I know how to have eternal life. Come, spend a few years with me. I'll tell you about it. He said, I am the life. And I think at that point in time, the disciples were, there probably wasn't anyone on the planet. It was quite clear. What is he talking about here? What exactly is he talking about? And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Another thing that we need to look at there is, well, where's the Father? Why would I even want to go to where the Father is? No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, if we look at, Brent's a great, and Calvary Chapels in general are a great proponent of let the Bible teach itself. Well, what does the Bible say the Father is? The Bible, if we look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, let's see if I can find it here. I should have put some... For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So the Word itself, the Bible itself is saying, well, there's three in heaven. There's the Father, there's the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Father is in heaven. So Jesus is saying the only way to go to heaven is through me. I'm not one of these guys that's sort of throwing around Greek words all over the place, but they come in handy sometimes. And the word through, the Greek word, I don't know if it's pronounced this way, dia, quite simply means through. Doesn't mean, that he's going to teach it or whatever. It means through, to actually penetrate through something. So Jesus is saying, the only way to heaven is through me. And then the Greek word for me, I think it's emu. Someone can correct me on that, is, and I'm not a big English expert either, but it's a possessive pronoun of the first person. He's talking about himself, no one else. He's saying, through me. The Greek word that he uses is me, not this guy, that guy. And the reason why I say that is, recently on the internet, I'm not a big Facebook guy, but there's, people use Facebook and whatnot to post their philosophies and whatnot up so for everyone to read. And they make no bones about it. This is what we believe this and that. And I read something on there that I couldn't believe this person had the gall. One of the same types of sort of cultish philosophers that will say that we have, that some Christian churches like ourselves would have some radical interpretations of the Bible. And I'm not, you tell me if you think this is radical. Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No other way to the Father except through me. And I'm thinking, well, he's probably saying, He's the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way to the Father, to heaven, except through Him. I mean, to me, it's pretty straightforward. I heard an interpretation of that saying, well, he's talking about the I within all of us. He's setting the example that within all of us is the pathway to the Father. I'm thinking to myself, talking about radical interpretations. Like, you have to go pretty far off the beaten track to decide that that's what it means. Anyways, we're taking it, his word for what it says. He's the way to the Father. So now, the way, he says he's the way to the Father, the way to heaven. And, you know, throughout the scriptures, it's clear that the Bible talks about salvation by faith alone, but that the works, your works, are proof of that faith. If you have faith and you receive Jesus Christ and you become a new creation, your life will change. And there will be loving works as a result of it. If there isn't over a period of time, the Bible asks us to check ourselves. Am I really saved? Do I know the Lord? So there's a nice balance of faith and works in there. You see, it's not the good works and the holier living that we live out after knowing Jesus that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us so that we can do good works and live holier lives. That's his desire. It's not the path of works that lead to Jesus. It's Jesus that puts us on the right path. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I told you I should have put some tabs in here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, it's funny, here I am looking up in the Bible, and I've actually typed it out in here. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in, not by Jesus Christ, created in Jesus Christ. You know, I think I did that because I thought, you know, I'm going to be panicking trying to find it. So I typed it out here. Ephesians 2:10 says that this is just some other scriptures that attest to him saying that he is the way. Not that he knows the way. That we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. John chapter 10 verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Acts 4 verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, it really is, it seems to be, just quite humbly coming to the person of Jesus with a repentant heart. And how does that exactly look? You know, sometimes in our Christian churches, we all study his word and we figure out, well, how does that look? How do we lead and we all have good intentions. How do we lead a repentant sinner to Christ? And a lot of churches have a lot of different sort of methods or formulas. You know, there's the sinner's prayers, and there's the, we need to do this. You need to know that he's God, and then you need to know that you're a sinner, and that you need to get down on your hands and knees, and you need to pray a prayer like this, and you need to. And I think there's some truth in all that. But I think one of the best accounts in the Word of God for how to get saved is the thieves on the cross with Jesus just before he died. There's to me, it's the perfect picture of God's plan of salvation. There's the three of them up there on the three crosses. One of them is the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the unblemished, white as snow Son of God. And then there's two thieves, there's two criminals, there's two human beings, two fallen sinners. In the Gospel of Matthew actually accounts them both reviling him in the beginning. So they're both, you know, saying whatever, taunting him. Ah, give me a break. You know, he calls himself the Son of God. He says he's going to come down from the cross. So they're both mocking him in the beginning. But at some point along the way, the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what happens, but it happens inside the heart of a man. Some point along the way, something happens to one of those guys. I don't know if it's, you know, I don't know if it's just simply the sovereignty of God the Father going, I'm going to let that guy see the truth. I'm going to take the veil away so he sees who this is beside him and he sees what's going on around him. Or what? I don't know what happened. It's sort of behind the scenes. But at one point in time, one of those thieves has a repentant heart and he changes. He sees things going on around him. And he repents. I'm going to read that little account here in Luke chapter 23, because it's quite something. It's quite a conversation that must have, short little conversation, but powerful that must have taken place there. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. I was thinking about it. I was talking with a friend of mine about it during this week too. You know, I think you can read it fairly dryly in Scripture sometime, you know, just that these words were exchanged. But these three men were up there gasping for the last breath in, you know, the kind of physical agony that we can't even imagine. And something happens to one of them, and he must have had to even yell it out to get it out to the other guy. Hey! What is wrong with you? Don't you even fear God? And both of these guys are at the very, very end. There's not much time left. They both have the same opportunity. It's a very level playing field here. It's not like the one guy maybe lived a little bit better of a life. They're both thieves on the cross with the Savior. They both have the same opportunity. One guy mocks and the one guy repents. And floors me too, but the guy who repents, he didn't know all the facts about Jesus. You know, he had an idea, whatever the Father had planted in his heart. But he, you know, we don't know. I mean, whether he had followed Jesus' ministry, he didn't know. I think it's clear in here that he's not sure. He doesn't know he's the Son of God. He's got an idea. He had no Bible to read and go, I think this guy is. You know, he didn't have a risen Savior that we have to come to be in that life already. He somehow, in those last minutes, the Father gave him some pretty great faith to say some of the statements that he said right at the end of his death. I mean, some pretty amazing faith. Let's look at what he said here. He says, obviously from what he said, he feared God. He was given a fear of God and he had a fear of judgment. That was in his heart. He knew that he was a deserving sinner. That's another ingredient that he knew. He knew, you know, I'm getting the just rewards for what I've done. And he was repentant. And he knew somehow, I don't know if it was just the thing that he thought Jesus was being crucified for or if it was an all-encompassing thought, he knew that Jesus was blameless and he shouldn't be up there by his statement. And what really amazes me is in those last moments, he believed he was a king. He said, when you come into your kingdom, don't forget about me. You know, I think it's really important to see that he didn't know how salvation worked. He didn't have a great knowledge and understanding of it, but he knew he needed it. He didn't need to say a specific sinner's prayer, or he didn't have a chance to be baptized. He didn't have a chance to do any good works. He was just simply on the cross there. And I think he simply, way more dramatically than we can imagine in our own mind, pleaded to the person of Jesus Christ, the guy who holds life, truth, and eternal life and everything in the palm of his hands, within his soul, within his being, holds everything. This man just simply pleaded. And I can imagine it was just a guttural plead, moments from death. Don't forget about me. We read, don't forget about me when you get it. But I imagine that was just probably weeping, pain, grabbing breath. Don't forget about me. Don't forget about me, Jesus. And I think that's what we all need to come to that place in our lives, in our hearts. That's what it really comes down to, isn't it? Just pleading to the person of Jesus, don't forget about me. I'm sorry. I know that I don't deserve. And then he received, imagine those words coming back. He received the most comforting words ever uttered. Assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow! When I read that, it just... When I read that alone, sometimes it just overwhelms me. The thought of the Son of God taking on the sins of the world there, saying, assuredly, you will be with me today. Today. He didn't say, you know, at a certain point in time, today you're going to be in paradise with me. Oh, I bet you, even for a moment's time there, all pain and everything just went away. The Son of God just told me I'm going to be in paradise. And then we forget to think about the other side of it. How much the Father loves the Son. He's looking down, he's going, there's my Son. You know, quite possibly, we don't know exactly internally what Jesus has gone through. We can read the sequence of events through the scriptures of, you know, and when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this was quite possibly moments away from when the Son of God, already going through the sheer and utter agony physically, spiritually for us, was going to take on the sins of every man and woman who ever lived, and he was going to be rocketed away from his Father, forsaken. And imagine the buildup of that. And his Father went, I have to give him some encouragement. And he, from the foundation of the earth, he plants this guy. He decided this long ago. I'm going to plant a repentant sinner beside him on the cross so that when he's struggling, a guy's going to turn to him and go, Jesus, I believe in you. And he's going to go, oh, thank you, Father. I know what I'm doing it for. Give him that last bit of encouragement he needed to go through what he went through for us. He needed that. So the Father gave it to him. What an amazing thing. So, quite clearly, you know, by the scriptures, he's the way. He doesn't know the way. Just come to him. Plead to him. How do you do it? Whatever way you want to. There's no formula. How do you do it to a friend? You know, you come up and go, hey, hi. You know, help me. Can you help me, please? You know, and we do the same thing to Jesus. We cry out to him, Lord, help me. He said he was the truth. Here I am back to the Greek language. Greek, I think it's aletheia, and which means what is true in any matter under consideration. So in other words, you want to consider a matter? Well, the truth is in Jesus. He knows the truth to everything. There's nothing, there's no information separate from him. There's nothing, no truth or promise or words uttered or anything that exists apart from him. You can't go, yeah, well, Jesus knows all about that stuff and he knows the truth of this and that, but then there's this other stuff that he doesn't concern himself with. He holds the truth to every matter under consideration. John 1:14 says, oh, my eyes are brutal. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He alone holds the truth to all things because he created all things. All things that are created, that exist, he created. So he knows the ins and outs and truth about everything. The world is all, we're all looking for truth. We're all searching. We're all reading books. We're all praying. We're all, you know, the whole world is, and if they would just come to Jesus, who the Bible, what I just read, refers to him as the Word, and his Word is full of truth. And it's full of truth here about, people are asking, well, what about what happens after I die? Well, let's read this. Well, what happened? Well, how did creation work? Well, let's read this. Well, what about, you know, how old is the world? How does science work? Well, let's read this. Let's see, you know, this is the truth. That's the truth about everything. Everything we need to know is in here. And it's synonymous. Jesus is the Word. He is the truth. This is the truth. It's the Word. We can stand on all that truth. It's filled with promises, too. I was praying before I came up here. Philippians 4:6, which a lot of you know. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, present your requests to the Lord, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. So I said, Lord, help me to be anxious about nothing. And as I was walking up here, he goes, okay. He promised it, so it's true. Right? We can stand on every single promise that's in here. He tells me not to worry about what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, how I'm going to pay my hydro bill, how I'm going to do anything. He's not going to force it upon me. I need to wake up in the morning and go, you know what, I'm not going to worry about that. He told me. And there's no lie in him. He tells the truth. So I'm going to go about my day. It's a step of faith. But it's true. He holds the truth. And try to find anyone else in this world that is as brutally honest about our predicament as fallen sinners and that he's the only way out. No one will be brutally honest with you. Barely even your best friends will be brutally honest with the truth of your life and your predicament, where you're at. But just read the first half a dozen chapters of Romans. If you want brutal honesty about who we are, where we come from, what happened, and how to get out. It's pretty brutal. He doesn't go, well, you know, and you guys made some mistakes and da da da. He goes, wretched. I mean, there's words in there about how low people went and he gave them over to depravity and were destined to hell and die. But praise God, you know, in the beginning of chapter 5 there, you know, having been justified by faith, you know, I mean, it's all there, right? And it's brutally honest. The truth is right here and it's in Jesus Christ. So, once again, come to him. He won't lie to you. He's never lied to me. I haven't taken him up on all his promises, but one by one I'm trying to in my walk. And every time I do, he never lets me down. He's honest with me. He's truthful. And he called himself the life. John 1:4. Abraham again. Says, in him was life, and this life was the light of man. So in Jesus Christ was life. He didn't, once again, he didn't just know the way to eternal life. In him was life. I want to take a quick look here at the story of Lazarus and his resurrection. John chapter 11, verse 41 is a wonderful example of how life is in Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 41. It's getting further. I have to hold my book further and further away as the years go by. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. He said three words. Same as, you know, the account of Genesis in the beginning when he said, let there be light. There was light. Lazarus, come forth. And it's done. There's no like the father going, well, you got to make sure you're on your left knee first and you got to do this. Now, Jesus, he owns, creates, sustains, everything is for him. He just said, Lazarus, come forth. And the life that was within him, Lazarus came forth. He couldn't, you know, he had to be alive. So, I mean, quite literally, the life, I don't think we can fully understand it. It's not just that he has life to dispense. It's like in him. It's in him. It's the only way I was thinking about it. The only way I think, and this is probably a really bad analogy, but I'm thinking if I have imaginary characters in my head or imaginary scenario, and I'm going, there's, you know, say there's a dozen people, and I'm going, okay, they're going for a hike through the woods, blah, blah, and he's going to trip and fall. That guy's going to climb up the, you know, wouldn't it be ridiculous? And if I was gracious enough to go, I'm actually going to let those guys have a little bit of their free will in my head. And you know, one of the guys goes, no, I'm going to climb up that tree instead of the one you want me to. And I go, okay, well, I let you do that. But they're all in my imagination. Wouldn't it be ridiculous to think that one of those guys goes, you know what? I don't even want to be in here anymore. I'm going to go live somewhere else. It's like, excuse me. Sorry, you're a figment of my imagination. There's... You can't. And that's a real lame analogy. Imagine that God, he sustains life and holds it, and we're going, no, I want life over here. I want to do this. I want to. He's like, people, just wake up for a second. It's not possible. It's not that I'm trying to be exclusive and to shut people out. It just doesn't exist. So, you know when people say, well, that whole Jesus Christ thing, it's pretty exclusive. You know, it's only life in him. You know, it doesn't exist anywhere else. So it's kind of, you know, it's him. He said it, not me. We didn't say it. And he didn't just say it. He is it. And it just doesn't exist anywhere else. So you can try as hard as you want, and we can say, look, I know I'm sorry. It sounds really exclusive and everything. But the fact of the matter is, that's the only place that life is. So you just can't get it anywhere else. It doesn't exist. It's like also like, remember the old show, Let's Make a Deal? Probably John didn't watch TV back in those days. But anyone who's older who watched TV, Let's Make a Deal. What's his name? Not Bob Barker. Anyways, Monty Hall. I didn't think you watched TV. I thought you were, that was Shelley. So, but you know, say if there was a red Corvette behind one of the doors. And then there was just a stuffed animal behind the other two. The fact of the matter is, the red Corvette, say it's behind door two. The red Corvette's behind door two. I can wish that it was behind door one or three all I want, and I can, no, I'm going for it behind door three. Sorry, it's behind door two. And it doesn't matter how hard you pray or think about it, it just is there. And that's like, life in Jesus. It just is where it is. You can't find it anywhere else. And then, you know, I was praying to the Lord these last couple of days. And I was going, okay, that's fine and dandy, Lord. I didn't say it like that. Honest, it was, you know, Lord, thank you, you know, for some of these truths about your statement and everything. But what is it, you know, what does it really come down to? What is it all about? I got to thank my wife for that. You know, she's great for that sometimes. Because, you know, I think women, too, are sometimes way more tuned in than God built them to go, yeah, but how does that help? Or how does that change anything? Well, what does it really come down to? It's like, it's okay to walk around and go, oh, I've got a better understanding of why life is in him. Great. And you can go about your business and you know, and still be the same person you were yesterday. You didn't change or you know, live a holier life, or love more, and I think it. I said, Lord, what is it all for? Like, what that little, you know, the little teaching that you gave me. What's it for? What does it come down to? And then he goes, love. I go, love. He goes, love. He said, it's all about love. Love is an action word. You see, Jesus, we sinned. We fell away from God. We ran away from God. And He took the first action to restore our relationship with Him. He took the first step. Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." In John chapter 12, verse 32. And if we're honest, we're drawn to Him not because of His majesty or His beauty or His even His creation, even our own desire to change, our own conscience. We want to be better people. We're not drawn to Him because of those reasons. If we're really honest, when it comes down to it, the only thing that works, we're drawn to Him because we know that we don't deserve His grace, His mercy. We know it. Yet He bled and He suffered a wretched, wretched death. And He gave everything that He had from the beginning for us. Just simply because nothing more profound than He just wants to be with us and love us. So He gave everything for us. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to love the Father, the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 17, verse 20 to 24 is that prayer that He prayed. God, pray that they would be one with one another as I am with You. I pray that they would be one with Me. That at the end, that we would all be one. So I heard a guy on the radio the other day say, and I never thought of this before, what a beautiful thing that out of all the names that Jesus has in the Scriptures, I don't know how many, what, I thought He said 300, but I don't know. But isn't it interesting that He would choose to be called the Lamb at the biggest event in history, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where finally His bride, the church, and Him come together. And it's sort of the end result of the whole plan of redemption and the history of mankind, every event that's ever occurred, a huge culmination in this marriage supper. And He says the marriage supper of the Lamb. He didn't go the marriage supper of the great Prince of Peace, the marriage supper of the King of Kings, of the Lamb, because it's the Lamb as the bride. It's the Lamb that we fell in love with. It's the slain Lamb that we fell in love with that drew us to Jesus. It's the visual, even in our own hearts and minds, of Him on the cross, suffering, bleeding, gasping for breath, and even at the very end there being slain with a sword again. Thorns on His head. And at the same time asking the Father to forgive us. We don't know. They don't know what they're doing. It's this slain Lamb that we fell in love with. And we go, oh. And it's that grace. And we come to Him, repentant sinners. When we get back up, as babies in Christ, we stand in that grace. But we still haven't learned to walk, and we fall on our faces again. And we sin again. And He goes, you know what? You're still white as snow. I've done the work. You go, what? You still love Me? Oh yeah, I've covered it from now till eternity. Oh, Lord God, You're so amazing. And you get back up, and boof. On your face again. And He's going, don't you get it yet? There's nothing that can separate you from Me now. You're My son. You're My daughter. There's nothing. You're trying to, the enemy's trying to convince you that even your own sin can separate you from Me. No. I've covered the price. There's nothing. Do you understand the word nothing? You've come to Me and I've covered it all and I love you. And that grace and that mercy just keeps washing over us. And we just keep getting back up and back up. And we learn to love him because he loves us just so immensely. And he's teaching us to love. And he's going, okay, guys, can you love one another a little bit more? Come on. Because we say to each other, okay, how do we learn to love Jesus? How do we spend time with him? A lot of the churches, and we this is rightly so, we spend a lot of time going, well, read your Bible. Spend time in the Word of God, and you will understand what Jesus is all about. You'll understand his character. You'll be washed by it, which is true. You'll be changed by it. And then they say, pray. Pray more. And meditate on his word and pray to him. Ask him. Put your requests before him. Pray to him. Talk to your Father in heaven. And read his word. You hear a lot about that. And you hear some about this, but not as much. Love one another without forsaking the other two. Love one another. Because really, that's what it all comes down to. We should all, myself mostly, go home and check myself. Okay, I spent time in the Word, I've done this and that. You know what? I don't, by my actions, I don't love my closest members, my wife, my kids, nearly enough. If an outside world should look in and go, holy smokes, that guy loves his family. I can tell, look what he's doing. Or holy smokes, that guy loves his friends. Look at, no one does that. He's giving of himself. He's self-sacrificing. I don't even come close. But the Lord, obviously, that's preeminent in his mind. Look at, and I'm not going to read it through, but in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 and 46 is where, I am going to read it. Matthew 25, verse 32 to 46. I'm going to try to read it fast because it's fairly long, but I need to read it. 32 to 46. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So even right down to the end there, when he separates the goats and the sheep, the proof of his children will be a love for one another. So how do we love Jesus? We love one another. I think that's I think I've used the word preeminent already. That is the number one way that we show our love for Jesus Christ. We spend time in his word. We pray to him. We spend time as a body together. But we love one another. In doing so, we're loving him. So if we want to know how to be in that relationship with Him, how to commune with Him. It's about loving Him. So I would just like to say that everything ultimately is founded on the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in heaven. And they just want to share it. They want to share it with us. And it's the natural, loving thing to do, to want to share it. And it's really not surprising at all, if you think about it, that that's what they want. They want to share what they have with others. So that they came up with this whole incredible idea of salvation and redemption and created these things out of dust. And now they have a big family. So I'm going to finish with saying, really, if you're here this morning and you know that you're a sinner, your conscience bothers you, you just know it, and you need a Savior, you know, don't wait till you find out a formula from someone. Just throw yourself at His feet. You know, it could be now, it could be with someone here, it could be laying in bed tonight, just go, He knows your heart. Just throw yourself at His feet, and He has a heart larger than any other. And He desires that you come to Him in a way that you can't even imagine. In fact, if you were the only person on the planet, He would have hung Himself on that tree and He would have suffered for your sins. If you're the every single one of us, if you're the only one, He would have done the exact same thing. He would have bled and died. Think about that. He would have bled and died just to be with you. If we all think about that individually, oh, what an amazing thought. He would have bled, died, and suffered, not changed a thing, to be with you. But doesn't it all make sense, deep down in your soul, that God loves me, and He's loved the Son from the beginning? Three of them in heaven have loved one another from the beginning. And His whole plan has simply been to have one big family living together, loving one another in eternity. And He wants to share His inheritance.